Exodus chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 8 through 22 as we, this is our second week. We've just started a series on the book of Exodus. If you're here with us perhaps for the first time. Exodus chapter 1, and I would ask all who are able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's word from the book of Exodus, again beginning at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, would you grant us grace and help and understanding of your word that we might see our need and your supply of the Lord Jesus. Would your spirit do that work? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I think something that is needed for all of us, and particularly I think for believers, is a theology of suffering. A theology of suffering. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean a biblical perspective on suffering, a biblical perspective on trial, a biblical perspective on hardship. You know, we have theories, we have approaches to suffering that are out there, and they're not, and many of them are not good approaches. They're not helpful approaches. They're unbiblical reasoning. I mean, think about the book of Job. We did a sermon series on Job some years ago. But Job experiences some great suffering, and he has these three friends that come, and initially they sit in silence, which is the right thing to do often when we have suffering friends. We practice the ministry of presence. We've talked about it a lot here at this church. The ministry of presence involves three H's. You hush, you hug, and you hang around. And that's what his friends do. But then they begin to give Job basically the common wisdom that's out there about suffering. And one of their reasons is, well, Job, this is happening to you because you sinned. And sometimes we might look at our suffering. I guess, you know, I really messed up. God's getting me back. There are other approaches to suffering and hardship that we might say are maybe the other extreme to a degree, and that's to assume that suffering is never part of God's plan, and so therefore, if I'm enduring suffering, if I'm going through a hard time, someone might say to that person, well, if you only had faith, you only believed God, then this would go away, or this never would have happened. And these are all inadequate. They're harmful approaches to understanding suffering. Now, I think a lot of us fall into the trap whenever we go through it. All of us, me included, whenever something happens, whenever suffering happens, hardship happens, you know, why me? You know, I often say to myself when something happens that's disagreeable, the most mundane thing. Are you kidding me? I mean, I talk to myself. Are you kidding me? And part of it is, I can't believe this is happening. And there's something subtle there. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve what I'm going through. And we're surprised by suffering, I think, for all these kind of reasons. But then Peter writes in his first epistle, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter says, don't be surprised, but we all are. We're surprised for various reasons. We think we don't deserve it, or we think God doesn't care about what we're going through. Suffering and hardship are just that. They're hard, and they're hard for us to process. And I believe the book of Exodus can give us some help. It can give us a perspective. It can give us some help in formulating a theology of suffering that I hope would encourage us to faithfulness. I think, what kind of help are we getting here in the book of Exodus, in these early verses of this book? What can keep us from despair? The outline really is given to you in the sermon title. Hard providences combined with solid promises of God should lead us to faithful living. So I want us to consider, first of all, the reality of hard providences. The reality of hard providences. And I believe we see that in verses 8 through 10 that we've already read. In verse 8, we read that there arose a new king over Egypt, also known as Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. I like what the NIV, the New International Version, says here. It says, a new king arose to whom Joseph meant nothing. Now, this doesn't mean this was the immediate king after Joseph. Obviously, there were several generations that had passed who forgot that Joseph had risen in Egypt to number two in power. And it was through God-given wisdom to Joseph that Egypt was saved from famine and its effects and its consequences. They'd forgotten Joseph. And so what had replaced an appreciation for Joseph and maybe even for his family was fear and loathing in regard to Israel. Fear that they might join the enemies of Egypt because they were, as we're told in this passage, verse 9, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty." We've got to do something about this, because what happens if they join with our enemies? Or worse, what happens if they leave and our labor supply is gone? That's another fear they have. And so God's people here are facing ever-increasing apprehension. I mean, isn't it amazing? Throughout the history of the world, totalitarian regimes always fear God's people. I mean, we're seeing that even in right now in mainland China. The leader of China, Xi is his name, and how there's growing apprehension. There has been for some time, but the number of believers, the church that is flourishing and growing in China, there's fear. Why is that? Well, because believers have an ultimate authority. We're instructed to submit to governing authorities as long as that governing authority doesn't call us to do something that violates God's will, but we have an ultimate authority. And that puts fear into leaders and regimes, and it goes back to the book of Genesis. It goes back to the book of Exodus here. We're reading about it. And what happens because of the growing fear, the growing apprehension in Egypt? Well, that's what we read in verses 11 through 14. There's this ever-increasing hardship. There's this forced labor. It's slavery. The language is plain. And I want you to notice in verses 13 and 14 how this labor given to the Israelites. Look in verse 13. "So they," the Egyptians, "ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves." And in verse 14, "In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." I mean, this is harsh, harsh service. The New American Standard Version uses the term, it was rigorously they were put to labor. And in verse 14, we read, "The Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard service." It's interesting. When we come to the celebration of the Passover, there's going to be bitter herbs that are consumed by God's people to remind them of how difficult and harsh. And this treatment is going to get worse before it gets any better. In verses 15 and 16 is where we read about Pharaoh ordering these midwives, who we'll come back to in a moment. Basically, when a child is born to a Hebrew woman and it's a male, you're to put him to death. Things are going to get worse. We'll come back to the heroic midwives in a few minutes. You may be thinking, okay, I see what we're reading here. They're hard circumstances, but hard providences? Hard providences? Well, let's recall that these circumstances are no surprise to God. Just a moment ago, Keith read from Isaiah 41. Let me read from Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So the Bible teaches that God knows and ordains all things. And God had purposed that his people would be in Egypt for a time, that they would flourish. Remember, we looked at this in the book of Genesis even last week. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. God sent Jacob and his family into Egypt. He purposed to put them there, and he knows and knew the end from the beginning. I mean, this is not unlike what we looked at a few weeks ago, where Jesus purposed to go with his disciples onto the Sea of Galilee into the face of a life-threatening storm. This is a hard providence because it's part of God's plan. Now, let's define what providence means. I love the definition that the Heidelberg Catechism gives. Let me read that for us. And here's the question. What do you understand by the providence of God? And here's the answer. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. A hard providence is when we face the difficult trials of this life, the drought, the lean years, the illness, the hardship, and realize God's involved. One of the best illustrations of a hard providence and how God uses them that often comes to my mind is from the life of Corrie ten Boom. You remember her story. She and her family were Dutch believers who in Holland hid Jews from Nazi oppression and concentration camps. But Corrie and her sister Betsy and her father and other family members were arrested by the Nazis and sent to concentration camps. And she and her sister Corrie and her sister Betsy ended in a Nazi concentration camp in Ravensbrück. And they were in a particular barracks in that concentration camp that was just infested with fleas. And Betsy, the older sister, said, Corrie, God's word says we're to thank God in all circumstances. So let's thank God for the fleas. And Corrie said, you know, she didn't understand this. How can we thank God for these fleas? But she began to thank God for the fleas. And then she began to realize that the Nazi guards weren't coming into their barracks. And that meant the women in their barracks weren't being assaulted. That meant they were free to conduct Bible studies and to see many women come to faith. And they later learned the reason the guards weren't coming to the barracks was because of the fleas. It was a hard providence in a desperate situation, but God was using it. What hard providences has God sent into your life right now? I know many, many of the stories here. I know the hard providences that are here. There are even some hard providences. There's even some consequences of our own sin that we're suffering. But God can even redeem self-inflicted wounds. A theology of suffering requires that we see we live in a fallen world. We live where sin is real and sin has consequences, where we may face hard providences, but ultimately nothing is outside the hand of God. This is what William Cooper got at when he writes that hymn. It's in our hymnal. God moves in a mysterious way. Let me read you just one stanza. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And that's what's happening in the life of God's people. And that's what's happening in many of our lives here. In the church of today, there's the reality of hard providences. But let's not stop there. Let's go on to recall and to apply God's solid and sure covenant promises. God's solid and sure covenant promises. You see, God puts us through hard providences. God was putting his people through hard providences, but it was a backdrop to his covenant promises and his covenant faithfulness. And we're going to see this throughout Exodus. We're going to continually see God's faithfulness, his faithfulness to his promise, his faithfulness to his covenant. It's just going to come out over and over and over. It's going to be a drum we keep beating. You may get tired of hearing me talk about it, but we can't escape it in the book of Exodus. Where do we see God's solid and sure promises? Well, look at verse 12 again. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Remember, we talked about this last week. What God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. And how God desires that his people would multiply. And in verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more God's people suffered, the more God grew them, the more he proved his faithfulness. And let's just repeat again, and we're going to repeat this a lot in Exodus. God has always had but one people. In the Old Testament, it was primarily, but not exclusively, but certainly primarily, the Hebrew people, the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Jacob. And those people were, but ultimately and truly, the people of God were known not primarily, or not even known by their DNA or their genetic code. The true people of God were always known then and known now by their faith in Christ. They share the faith of Abraham. That's very clear in Galatians 3 and in Romans 4. And so after the coming of Jesus, we see God's promise to Abraham coming to fruition and ultimately in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the covenant promise that Abraham would come a blessing to the nations. Jesus is that blessing to the nations. And so it's right for us to say of Israel that they were the church in the Old Testament. That's biblical principle. That's a biblical concept. That's why we can look at Exodus and say, this is our story. We made that point last week. And so here's the pattern that's been repeated throughout church history. That a suffering church has also been a church that's demonstrated God's faithfulness. Tertullian was what we call an early church father around the second century. And he had this quote about the persecuted church, the persecuted believers. He wrote this: crucify us, torture us, condemn us, wear us out. The oftener you mow us down, the more numerous we grow. The Christian's blood is the Christian's seed. The Christian's blood is the Christian seed. Now, some have taken Tertullian's words and kind of modified it to say this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's the same expression. And God is always faithful to his people. We saw that in the book of Revelation. That's how we got so encouraged by that book. And we remember Jesus' words in Matthew 16 when he said to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, against the advance of the church. God has a purpose for his people. Even in the midst of suffering and hardship, to be at work. And let's be honest. When we read about the church in England, where less than 3% of the people attend, I think it's 3%, maybe less, attend a Bible-believing church. In our country, it's about 15%. And we get discouraged about where we are as a culture. But let me remind you, God's at work. The southern hemisphere is seeing great advancement of the kingdom. I was on this past Thursday night. Many of you know I'm on the board of directors for SRL, the Seminary for Latin America. Noe Acosta was with us, who founded that ministry. He spoke as part of Missions Week. And I was on the Zoom call for board of directors. It's amazing what God's doing. There's over 1,000 Latin American students and really pastors who are getting training through SRL, and their churches just exploding and being planted. I heard great news about Santiago, Chile. I heard great news about Argentina. God's at work. He's always advancing his cause. He's always blessing his church. Let me read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's a chapter entitled Of Providence, and there's a paragraph I want to read to you. It reads this way: as the providence of God does, in general, reach to all creatures, so, after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes, or we could say, or orders, all things to the good thereof. What's the Westminster Confession of Faith saying there? It's affirming that ultimately God has ordered history for the ultimate goal of bringing glory to himself and good for his bride, the church. Say, where do you get that? How about Romans 8:28? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. How about Isaiah 43, verses 3 through 5? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. Let's repeat it. God has purposed and promised to work all things for his own glory and for the good of his people. Now, let me tell you, that does not mean that everything that happens in our lives, those hard providences about which we've spoken, that doesn't mean those things in and of themselves are good things. In fact, let's just freely admit that there are certain things that happen in this life, certain things you may have experienced, certain things we may have witnessed in history, certain acts of evil, and we're like, how in the world could God purpose to use this? We don't know. But we can trust him. That doesn't mean because we can't understand him that he doesn't have a good purpose. My middle son, Stephen, is doing PhD work at Auburn, and he's working in the area of quantum computing and quantum physics. Folks, I can't explain to you anything what he does. I can't. He's tried to explain it to me. Does that mean it's not true? Does that mean because I can't explain it that it must not be real? No, and we need to take that approach to what things we just, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm finite and you're infinite, and you're infinitely trustworthy. And I can trust these promises that you'll be with me. I can trust this promise. You'll work all things ultimately for my good and for your own glory. That's how I can process hard providences. And I think that's what we see in Exodus. There are these hard providences, but in the midst of those hard providences, there's God being faithful to his promise. But it leads to a picture of faithful living. Faithful living. That's where we get to the faithful living. I call them the famous midwives. The famous midwives of the book of Exodus. We read about them in verses 15 through 22, where, their names are just fun to say, Shiphrah and Puah, right? That's just a fun name to say. Now, they're not the only two midwives in all of Egypt. They were probably like nurse supervisors, we might call them. And so Pharaoh calls them in and gives them this heinous instruction about how to deal with the infant baby boys, probably because it was assumed that the baby girls could grow up and be assimilated into Egyptian culture through intermarriage or something. But yet the boys would grow up to perhaps fight with their enemies. Perhaps that was the reasoning here. But it's a heinous, horrible, evil order. And we see the response, the midwives basically refuse. And then Pharaoh basically calls them in. What gives? I gave you an order. Their response, verse 19, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. You're saying, okay, what's the problem? Well, did the midwives lie? And if they did, aren't they breaking the ninth commandment? Is that okay? To break the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not lie? There's been a lot of ink spilt over this. John Calvin would say, who's a tad bit smarter than I'll ever be, John Calvin would say, yeah, this was a sin, but yet God was able to, even though they sinned through lying, all of our works are mixed with sin. And so God still used them and blessed them. Others would say, no, they were adhering to a higher principle. And just as Rahab lied to the military in Jericho when she hid spies, that the Pharaoh and the men in Jericho, the Nazis who come to the door in World War II asking a Christian family where the Jews are hidden, they don't deserve the truth that you're breaking the ninth commandment. But in that case, it's okay because you're serving a higher principle. Another approach is to say, well, perhaps what the midwives are saying was, partially true. I kind of lean toward the middle because God, they were blessed for what they did. Rahab was mentioned in the in Hebrews 11 for her faithfulness. But they served a higher purpose that God was looking upon the heart. Now we have to be careful here. We don't take something that's descriptive in Scripture, this is just being described for us, and turn it into something that's prescribed. So it's okay to lie when you want to. That's not what the Bible's teaching. We have a really unusual circumstance. But nonetheless, I may have raised more questions than I've solved, but let's keep pushing forward. These midwives are commended. God blessed them. Why were they faithful? Well, we're told in verses 17 and 21, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. They feared God. They feared God more than literally the most powerful monarch on the planet at that time. But they feared God more than him. What does that mean? It's obviously not the kind of fear that drives one away. And normally that's what we think of fear. This is reverential awe. This is holy fear. It's recognizing God as the supreme king over all things, the one I most live to please and honor and worship. It's why Scripture tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Living life, coram Deo, as R.C. Sproul would call it, before the face of God, in the presence of God, every moment of every day. That's a wise life. Knowing that God's always watching and it's him I want to please. A book I would commend to you is authored by Michael Reeves. Michael Reeves, he spoke at the Ligonier Conference this past March, and a book he's written is entitled Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord. It's published by Crossway. Rejoice and Tremble. Here's just one sentence. True fear of God is true love for God defined. It's the right response to God's full-orbed revelation of himself in all his grace and glory. I'll read that again. True fear of God is true love for God defined. It is the right response to God's full-orbed revelation of himself in all his grace and glory. So let's put it together. Hard providences plus solid promises should lead to faithful living. What does that mean? It means I look at my circumstances and I realize this isn't a surprise to God. Now, I may be bewildered. I may be confused. But I cling to God's promises and I trust him in the dark. Even when all I know is he's got me by the hand. That's what leads me to faithful living. I'll say this again, I've said it before, and I want to be understood. God may give you more than you can handle. but he'll never give you more than he can handle. That's important. Oh, God will never give you more than you can handle. That's not right. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I despaired even of life. That sounds like more than Paul could handle, but he leaned on God. So God may give you more than you feel like you can handle, but never more than he can handle. So what happens? You get put in a place where you just say, God, I believe, help my unbelief. Give me grace for today. Give me grace for the next hour. Give me grace for the next 5 minutes. I'm looking to you. I can't deal with this. I need you to deal with it. Help me to trust you. Help me to fear you. Help me to care more about what you think. In this instance, more than I care about even my own happiness. I'm going to close with this. It's a story I've referenced before. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, Spiritual Depression, which is actually a record of sermons, so he mentioned this in a sermon. Dr. Lloyd-Jones writes about a young girl in the days of the Covenanters in Scotland. And a quick word, Covenanters, Scotland, that's 17th century Scotland, where the monarch, the English monarch, had said he was ruler and king over even the affairs of the church. And the Covenanters were believers who said, no, only Christ is king of the church. And so their battle cry, if you will, was for Christ's crown and covenant. And believe it or not, they faced persecution, suffering, and even death for holding to allegiance to Jesus over against allegiance to the king. And there's a story of a young woman who was going to an afternoon communion service. Now, these services were forbidden. They were outdoors. They called them conventicles at the time. And she was on her way to one of these outdoor afternoon communion services, and the king's guards were aware these things were happening, and so they were out riding and looking for those who might be in violation of the law to attend one of these services. And this young girl was apprehended by a band of soldiers, and she knew that she was trapped. And for a moment, she wondered what she was going to say to them when they asked her, where are you going? But immediately, on being questioned, this was her answer. My elder brother has died, and they're going to read his will this afternoon. And he has done something for me and has left something for me, and I want to hear them read the will. And they let her go. Sounds kind of midwife-ish to me, in a way. But a very wise and true thing to say. That's what the Lord's table is. Our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, has died in our place. And he's left us all the wealth that he possesses. We're joint heirs with Christ, brought into fellowship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, brought into that relationship within the Trinity by faith. All that he has is ours. Forgiveness, newness, peace, grace and mercy for faithful living, all that is ours. So like that young woman, we're going to come to the Lord's table in a moment to rest in Jesus and to rest in his promises. And as we consider, as you consider, even this morning, the hard providences in your life right now, may I encourage you to lean on the Lord Jesus and to lean on the covenant promises of God, to seek for his grace and his help, to fear him above all else, that God would give you grace for faithful living, even in the hardest of circumstances. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we thank you for its help. We thank you for how you were at work even in what seemed to be, Lord, just unimaginable suffering and circumstances of your people, yet you were with them. And as we will soon see, even in the midst of this difficulty, you sent a deliverer in Moses who will picture for us our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to meet with the Lord Jesus even now. Would you bless us as we do? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.